But we're going to be in Genesis chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, we have pew Bibles that should be on the in the pew back in front of you, and you can pull that out and turn to page 3. That's where our passage will begin, and it will go on to page 4. And if you don't have a Bible, please take that. You are welcome to walk out of here with that. No one will stop you. We would love for you to have a copy of God's Word. And so if you don't have a Bible, that is yours. Or if you have a Bible that you don't read, maybe that would be the one that you would read. But Genesis 4, we're going to look at the whole chapter, and I've titled the sermon, Life Outside of the Garden. And we're going to cover quite a bit this morning, all of chapter 4. Now, before we read it, and I pray for us, I just want you to know why I'm covering all of chapter 4. So if you remember back in chapter 2, we in verse 4 of chapter 2, we read the statement, these are the generations of. Now, and back there, I pointed out that phrase, these are the generations of, the toldot is the Hebrew term that's used. But this phrase is an organizational marker that's used throughout the book of Genesis. So back in chapter 2, verse 4, with the creation of the man and woman in Genesis 2, 4, and following, this is the first official beginning of these generational records that are going to run throughout. And so throughout as we go, we'll see, and these are the generations of so-and-so, and these are the generations of. So we started, this first section starts in chapter 2, verse 4, and we've walked through these chapters together. And why I want to do all of chapter 4 is because this, all of chapter 4 and the end of chapter 4 is the conclusion of this first generational record. Right, so if you just flip to the wherever it is, chapter 5, the chapter 5, verse 1 begins, this is the book of the generations of. So that's the next section that's starting. So we're gonna come through the rest of this first section. And the reason, I know it's a lot, but instead of going slowly through this, the reason we're going to go through this all in one fell swoop is because I want you to be aware of how fast and how far humanity falls after Genesis 3. So we're going to highlight just how far humanity comes, right? This is a sad story. All of chapter 4 is an increasing narrative of violence and sin. And so even as we walk through this, it's going to be challenging to detect God's grace in this chapter. We're going to find it, but this is a chapter that's all about the spread of sin in this first set of sons and their line. Okay, so that's what we're going to do. We're going to walk through, and as I read chapter 4 here in a second, I just want you to remember chapters 1 and 2, because creation was finished, and there was peace, and there was Edenic, peaceful, good, Edenic creation, end of chapter 2, and now just two chapters later, I want you to think about what all has happened in that short span. Okay, so you can follow along. Stick with me. There is hope here in chapter 4, but we're going to look at the spread of sin and what life outside the garden looked like. Okay, so I'm going to read. You can follow along. It's going to be 26 verses, so you can follow along as I read, and then I'll pray for us, and we will work through these verses. So Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, God's word says this, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain went away. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.' Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth.' Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me is going to kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of that the city after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal, the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born and called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Let me pray before we jump into these verses. Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, open the eyes of our hearts to behold wondrous things written in your law. Lord, this word has been given to us and it's profitable for us. So give us wisdom to know how to apply it and think rightly about ourselves and about you in light of this chapter. Thank you for your word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, there's 4 points here. As we work through these verses, I've broken down into 4 sections. And so we're just going to work through. If you're new with us, we are going through the book of Genesis and we pick a passage and then we just walk through the passage. And I answer every question that you ever have about specifically Genesis. So be excited. So here's the outline. First, verses 1 through 7, we're going to see the two seeds or the two sons. Then second, in verses 8 through 16, we're going to see confrontation, judgment, provision. I'll tell you why I've labeled it that when we get there. Then third, we're going to see the line of Cain. So the passage clearly traces that line. And then finally, the chapter ends with the line of the woman. So that's our outline, and we're going to work through those one at a time. So let's start there, verses 1 through 7, the two seeds. So as we jump into chapter 4, we're going to remember 2 things. First, remember, although this couple, the first couple, Adam and Eve, they've rebelled and sinned against the Lord, we remember they didn't immediately die. And we see here in verse 1, they were still, not only did they not die, but they're still able to have children in order to carry out their divine commission. Right? Be fruitful and multiply was their commission. And so even after the fall, they're still enabled to carry out their God-given commission. And the fact that that's the case is evidence of God's grace. We have to recognize that the Lord didn't start over without them, but instead he enabled them to continue to function as his image bearers and exercising his dominion and expanding his rule over his creation. So that's the first thing we remind ourselves. But second, we remember that the promise in Genesis 3, we looked at this last week, but where the Lord says, I'm going to put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between your offspring and his offspring. Remember, as we come to this passage, that there's 2 lines, the line of the woman and the line of the serpent. And the word used is seeds, but these 2 lines, these genealogies, these lineages are going to stand at odds with one another until the Lord promises the seed of the woman is going to crush the seed of the serpent. Right, so we remember that the 2 lines, because that's going to play out here, because as we turn to these first set of verses, we see the birth of the first child, which is quickly followed by a second child, and so the focus is on 2 sons, or 2 seeds, you might say. And so let's look, verse 1, now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I've gotten a man, a child, an image bearer with the help of the Lord. So even back in chapter 3, verse 15, the promise is you are going to have offspring. Your line is going to continue. And even Adam, at the point, named his wife Eve because she was the mother of the living, which means that this birth, I mean, this is the first birth of all time, human birth, image-bearing birth, a human and a man and wife reproduce, and there's a child. And this birth is a fulfillment of God's good promise to the couple from chapter 3. That's why I think Eve recognizes this. She acknowledges, I've gotten a man. I've had a child with the help of the Lord, she says. Right? Her attitude here in chapter 4 seems different or have changed since the fall. Right? She appears to have a renewed sense of trust and confidence in the Lord. One commentator says that her statement reflects a renewed dependence on the Lord, a rekindled faith in the goodness of God and the veracity of his word. Right, so the woman has a seed. She has a son. But notice verse 2, it doesn't stop with just one son. Again, she bore his brother Abel. So we have two sons. Let's keep going. Verse 2 continues. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. And so here's the two sons. Here's what they do. In the course of time, Cain brought the Lord an offering of fruit of the ground, and Abel brought an offering of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord, it says, had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry. Now, as we come here, there's just details we don't know. We don't know some of the questions that maybe you have about this scenario. But we are introduced to two brothers, and we're immediately told about their vocations, what they do. Cain, like his father, is a worker of the ground, whereas Abel, we're told, was a keeper of the sheep. And it's these two professions, both of which would have been common and acceptable. It's not as though one's doing a good thing, one's a bad thing. Both would have been acceptable forms for the type of life that they're called to live in this world. Right? But it's in relation to these professions that we learn about their offerings. And so the focus quickly turns to the offering. What is brought by each of these sons? And so again, details we don't know. Can't get lost in the details. Instead, we recognize what's happening here. This is a setting of worship. Especially think about it as the Pentateuch. Moses writes the Pentateuch, and then it's the Israelites are reading it as they're awaiting to go in the promised land. They would have known immediately this is a setting of worship because there's offerings being brought. And so the two sons are bringing offerings before the Lord as acts of worship. And so these two sons from the same parents, some say maybe they're even twins, but they are from the same parents, but they turn out to be, in terms of their offering, quite different. So again, the firstborn brings an offering of the fruit from the ground. So on the one hand, it makes sense for the worker of the ground to bring an offering of fruit from the ground or grain. But on the other hand, notice if you read, there's nothing else that distinguishes this offering. It's simply fruit of the ground, or some fruits from the soil, the NIV says. Right? And I think that's the point. This isn't a common offering. That there's nothing unique about what he brings. It's just some of the fruit. He's walking, he's like, oh, brother's going to make an offering. Let me grab some fruit so I can be there too. Maybe that's what's going on. I think the implication is what he brings falls short of what's expected. Cain's offering doesn't display a dependence or a trust that we're going to see with his brother's offering. Cain brings his offering probably because he knows what he's supposed to do. Which again, it's not unlike the difference between the offerings of, remember, the poor widow and the many, many rich people in Mark 12. Right? There's a difference between these offerings that are brought here in Genesis 4. And the difference comes into focus as we read, verse 4 continues, that Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. So do you see the difference? Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and he brought their fat portions. Unlike his brother Abel, who brings some of his stuff, or Cain, who brings some of his fruit, Abel brings the best of his offerings. So this offering displays a confidence and a trust in the Lord, which is why we shouldn't be surprised when we read, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, the issue here isn't fruit versus meat. Right? It's not as though the Lord accepts Abel's offering because he's not a vegetarian. And that's not what's going on here. But that isn't what makes the difference in the Lord's response. God's response towards these two sons was not due to the nature of the gift per se, whether it was a fruit or an animal, but the nature or the state of the giver, the integrity of the one offering the gift. The reality is that the Lord sees and knows the heart of the worshiper, which is what is different between these two brothers. That's why it says, I wonder if you noticed, that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, and had no regard for Cain and his offering. It's not just the offering, it's the offering and the offerer that the Lord has regard or no regard for. I mean, the author of Hebrews in the New Testament later in chapter 11 of Hebrews would say that it would give us further insight into what's going on here, but he says that Abel was commended because of his faith. Right? It's not just his offering that's commended, but Abel himself is commended. God accepted Abel and his offering because of the heart and the posture behind the offering. Whereas Cain's actions were evil, Abel's were righteous. That's what's going on here with these two offerings. And with this response, with the Lord's acceptance of Abel and rejection of Cain, Cain's response, we understand he's angry and his face is downcast. As he's confronted here, Cain has a choice, doesn't he? He's confronted with his sin. He hasn't brought what's expected. He's been confronted with his refusal to bring what the Lord expects. And he's been, we assume, publicly shamed in front of his brother. Maybe his parents are there too. Right? He's been called to the front. And he's confronted with his sin. And so his choice is, on the one hand, he could recognize his sin. He could own his stuff. And he could seek mercy and seek grace. That's one option. Or he could do what he actually chooses to do and ends up doing, which is to refuse to address his own sin. He refuses to own up to his failure and instead focuses on his brother. He's angry. Why is he angry? He's angry because his brother was accepted and he wasn't. He focuses on his brother and not his own sin. I mean, he was very angry. The phrase literally means it burned to Cain exceedingly when this happened and his face fell. And it's this anger, this response that reveals further the true heart of Cain. And it's this anger that the Lord won't let go unconfronted. Verse 6, the Lord says to Cain, why are you angry? Right? He points right at the heart. Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? He queries him. Again, Cain, examine your heart. Why are you so angry? Examine your heart. What's going on inside of you? Verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? This is true. This is what happened with his brother. The root issue here is Cain's refusal to do what is right. Cain didn't offer what was required. He didn't do what he's supposed to do. And his anger is because he didn't do it, and his brother did. If he would have offered his best, there'd been no anger. I mean, I think that's clear here. But now that he refused, he's being consumed with anger towards his brother. And now that he's very angry, he's in danger. The Lord continues, if you don't do well, okay, you haven't done well the first time. Now, if you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. You must subject it. You must have dominion over it. It wants to rule you and control you, but you must rule over it. And so we see here the consequences of his reaction to God's correction are far more reaching than the initial sin itself. For if he pursues this anger, it's going to result in sin's mastery over him. That's what the Lord is teaching him. It's his decision. At this point, it's possible Cain could recover from sin and do the right thing. But as we know, this initial sin leads Cain down a path where his sin snowballs from anger to its final destination, which sets the stage for a second point, verses 8 through 16. So look there. As we look at verses 8 through 16, I've titled this section Confrontation, Judgment, Provision, which is what happens here. And the reason I worded it that way is because it's the same outline of the section in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve are confronted. And so I think what Moses is doing here in chapter 4 is a sort of retelling of the fall, in the sense that most of the elements that were present in chapter 3 with the first fall are here, just like in Eden, and we see this second outbreak of sin. So we have the Lord confronting Cain with a question. We have the Lord cursing Cain. We have Cain being protected from death. And finally, we have Cain being cast out of the presence of the Lord. These are all things that were present in Genesis 3 that we see here in Genesis 4. So look at verse 8. After the conversation with the Lord is over, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. We don't know what they talked about, but he spoke to him and he's with him. And when they were in the field, presumably away from others, from their parents, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. I mean, this is, as I said, the final destination of unmastered anger. Cain is angry, he hates his brother, and the result is murder. Which means, just think about this, in just the second generation of image bearers, we've gone from a peaceful Eden where there's peace and fellowship among created order to murder. In just one generation, that's how far we've come. No sooner had the Lord's warning ended to Cain than he set upon his brother and murdered him. So here we see Cain intentionally, premeditatedly murdering his brother. He rose up and killed him. And it's in response to this sinful act, this additional sinful act, this murder, that the Lord confronts Cain, just like he confronted Adam and Eve. He says, where is your brother Abel? Verse 9. And again, it's not a question of ignorance, as I mentioned last week, but he asked in order for Cain, Cain is given an opportunity to testify against himself, to own up to his stuff, to confess. Even in this question, Cain can confess up. But he doesn't. He refuses, just like his parents. He said, I don't know. I don't know where Abel is. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Again, we have a guilty sinner refusing to take responsibility for his sin. And we see the pride of the sinful heart on display here. What the sinful heart is capable of, we see here. Cain asks a question of his own in order to pretend, I don't know where my brother is, and why do you act like I should know? I'm not responsible for him. But as we see, the Lord can't be deceived. No sin is hidden from him. So we have, for the first time, in response to this sinful refusal, to Cain's refusal to confess, we have the Lord issuing a curse against a human image bearer. It didn't happen in chapter 3. Curse the ground, but now cursed are you from the ground. Referring to the Lord's answer concerning the blood of Abel, one commentator says this. When the Lord responds, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me. Here's what one commentator says. This is one of the most monumental sentences in the Bible. It needs no explanation, and it retains its validity through the centuries. It is no empty sentence that the blood of the victim cries out. There is someone there to whom it cries out. Cain cannot hide his deed. In other words, Cain's refusal to confess doesn't mean that the Lord doesn't know. Hear that. Cain's refusal to confess doesn't mean that the Lord doesn't know. The Lord knows, and the Lord responds. Verse 11, now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. The Lord responds by issuing further consequences for this sin. And instead of cursing the ground because of him, like with Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. Now it's flipped. Cursed are you from the ground. Cain's cursed from the ground, which means he's going to be banished from the ground, in the sense he's going to be no longer able to effectively work or scratch food from the ground. Because of his actions, his very vocation is going to be fruitless. Remember, he's a worker of the ground. So no longer is he going to be able to work the ground and provide for himself or to provide for others. He's going to have great difficulty scratching out his food. That's the curse. That's the consequence. And not only that, but now Cain's no longer going to have a home, a place of rest. Instead, you're going to be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. That's the judgment that's issued to Cain. And Cain, recognizing the nature of this curse, recognizing the toll that it'll take on him, responds, verse 13, it's too great. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face or your presence I shall be hidden. And I'm going to be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me is going to kill me. Now, I don't think Cain is remorseful here. But I think Cain recognizes how great this punishment is. He's going to be driven away from the ground. But more than that, he recognizes, I'm going to be driven away from the face of God himself. And it's there, away from the face of the Lord, that Cain's convinced, I'm no longer going to be protected. As if being in the presence of the Lord protects him, he should know that doesn't, because his brother was before the Lord's face and was murdered. But he's afraid, I'm going to be cast away and I'm going to die, Lord, I'm afraid. Someone's going to kill me. It's the same fate he drove his brother to, yet now he's afraid of it. And so it's this rebellious murderer who's afraid for his own life that the Lord extends common grace. Verse 15, the Lord says, he doesn't say, that's right, you'll get what you deserve. He says, not so, Cain. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Now, I don't know what the mark is. And I actually think it's futile to figure out what it is. We just don't know. In fact, I would say if anyone tells you with certainty they know what the mark is, that person should be marked and avoided. Because we just don't know. The point isn't what is the mark, right? The point is that the Lord is graciously providing protection for Cain. The Lord declares, I'm going to preserve the life of the murderer. And as you think about that can be problematic. Why would the Lord do this? It was his own image bearer, his own brother that he killed, an image bearer that he killed. Why would the Lord protect him? I mean, by the time the Pentateuch is completed and the Israelites are reading this, they know murder is paid for with murder. That's the law. So that's what's laid out. But here we have the Lord protecting the murderer. The best reason I can come up with is that by preserving Cain, the Lord is preventing this rapid spread of murder, ensuring that Cain knows, and by the sign that anyone who sees him by this mark, the others know that God's the one who decides when human life ends, that life and death are his prerogative, which he does not share with anyone. And so I think God's judgment against Cain is restrained by his grace to protect him so that this doesn't continue snowballing down. Verse 16 then reminds us of the ultimate consequences of sin and rebellion, which is a consequence that Cain's parents knew all too well. Verse 16, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. In fact, the word Nod here is the same word that's used when Cain is told he's going to be a wanderer. And this specific place, Nod, referred to here, isn't mentioned again in all of the Bible, which leads me to think the point is simply that wherever Cain goes is going to be the land of wandering, because that's who he's going to be wandering. He's not going to have a home, which is to emphasize not a geographic location. I want you to look on Google Maps to find Nod. I don't think that's the point. I think the point is that Cain, because of his sin, a consequence is he's going to live his entire life in exile from the Lord's presence. He's going to be a wanderer apart from God's created rest. So he's going to reside forever. It leads to the third section, verses 17 through 24, the line of Cain. It moves quickly here. So having just given the account of Cain killing Abel and the resulting curse and exile of Cain, the rest of the chapter is going to trace the line of Cain until we get to verse 25 and 26. But as it traces the line of Cain, there's two things that are clearly communicated. First, there's common grace of God in the continued procreation of Cain's line. Cain does reproduce his line. His line does continue. So we're going to see that. That's part of the point here. But second, we also see that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. We see in these verses 17 through 24, that the line of Cain is not a righteous line, but instead it's a line that's more aptly described as the line of the serpent, because it's a line that clearly has no regard for the Lord or his word, as was shown in Cain. So quickly, look at verse 17. Let's see what's going on here. Verse 17, Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bore Enoch. Now, one question, boys and girls, that maybe you've asked, one question that we can't answer is where Cain's wife came from. And I understand that question because at this point, only three people have been mentioned in Genesis, and one of them was murdered. Right? But the time frame, how I would answer this question, where does his wife come from? The time frame between verse 16 and 17 isn't necessarily immediate. Which means I think likely by this time, Adam and Eve have had more children, and that Cain takes one of the daughters of Adam and Eve to be his wife. In fact, later in chapter 5, it's going to say that Adam had more sons and daughters. And so we have to remember, at this point in human history, right, you would have to have wives from your own family. It would have been unavoidable. It wouldn't be until much later, as population grows, that these marriages would have been prohibited. Right? So that I think that's how you can answer that question. But the point isn't who was Cain's unnamed wife and where did she come from. The point is what happens next, as it's related what Cain does. Verse 17, when he built a city, he called the name of the city after his son, Enoch. And then there's the three generations later from Enoch to Lamech. And what should catch your attention is that the first thing that Cain is recorded as doing is building a city. And it should strike us as unusual because the Lord cursed Cain to live a life of a wandering fugitive. Which, when you consider, why does someone build a city? Right? Cain appears to be building a city in direct contradiction of what the Lord had said to him. Which I think hints at the direction this line is taking. The Lord said, I'm going to be a wanderer and a fugitive. Well, I'm going to stop here and I'm going to build a city and a civilization and I'm going to invest in culture, right? He's doing this in direct contradiction of what the Lord declared of him. And so it mentions Enoch and then three more generations, but then the focus becomes Lamech. Verse 19, Lamech took two wives. Again, this is the line continuing. Like Cain building a city contrary to the Lord's command, here we have Lamech deciding, I'm going to take two wives. There's no reason, no justifiable reason for him to do this other than his sinful pride. This isn't a good thing. But he says, hey, I'm Lamech. I can do what I want. I see two wives, I'm going to take two wives. I think that's a hint that this line is falling further and further away. So what marked Cain, this pride, sinful pride, is now marking Lamech. And verse 19 continues, with these two wives and their sons. But as it closes out the lineage of Lamech, again, the focus on here, verse 23, there's this strange saying, this quote, this conversation that Lamech has with his wives. And I think it's in these verses, verse 23 and 24, we reach the climax of Cain's lineage, and it's evil. Because what we see here in these verses is the fact that Lamech is boasting to his wives about the fact that he killed a man. That's what he's saying. Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to me. I've killed a man. Now, why did I kill him? Because he wounded me. Right? A young man for striking me. I think that's a repetition. So I've killed someone because he hurt me. He wounded me. Therefore, here's the declaration, verse 24. If Cain's revenge, if great-grandpa Cain, if his revenge was sevenfold, mine is 77-fold. This is nothing but human pride. This is Lamech gloating about the fact he murdered a man. And he's using the promise that the Lord gave to Cain as, remember, this is a provision of protection. The Lord says, hey, no one's going to kill you. If someone kills you, my revenge will be sevenfold. That's a gracious provision of protection. Now Lamech says, hey, I've done this and I'm going to be protected even more than Cain. One commentator notes, Lamech's gloating over a reputation more ruthless than infamous Cain's shows the disparagement of human life among Cain's seed that was fostered by his murder of Abel. Lamech sees that promise of protection given to Cain as a badge of honor rather than a merciful provision by God for a shameful criminal. In other words, Lamech is boasting, Cain was protected by a sevenfold promise of revenge. Well, I'm so much better than Cain, I deserve a 77-fold promise of revenge. And having insane, so he completely misses the point and significance of the murder that Cain committed. Not to mention, he misses the fact that the Lord made the promise to Cain. It wasn't Cain who promised for himself, which is what Lamech is doing here. And with this, we come to the end, the sad end of the account of Cain's line. And so we started with an unrepentant murderer with Cain, and we end with an unrepentant, proud murderer at the end. I think that's the point of Cain's line, the seed of the serpent. But that's not how the passage ends. And it ends, the final two verses, with a glimmer of hope. So let's look finally at section 4, the line of the woman. We're done with Cain. We shift in verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring in the place of, or instead of Abel, because Cain killed him. And so here again, we see the gracious provision of the Lord. The point being that not even the evil line of the serpent, not even murderous Cain can stop the Lord from fulfilling his purposes for Adam and the seed of the woman. When all hope appeared lost, the Lord provides Seth in the place of Abel. We recognize that the progeny of Cain cannot take the place of fallen Abel. Right? He's going his own way. He's on his own line. It's now left to Seth to perpetuate the line of Adam and the offspring of the woman. And that's exactly what happens. Verse 26, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And with a shockingly hope-filled effect, this generation account ends, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Don't miss that. At that time, as the line of the woman continues through Seth, the closing sentence of this generational section, the final note of this entire account that's all the way back in Genesis 2, chapter 4, is a note of hope. At that time, when Seth has a son, as that line continues, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. If you remember, throughout the tracing of the lineage of Cain, there's no mention of the Lord. After Cain was cast away from the presence of the Lord was absent from this line. He and his offspring, they built cities, they invested in civilization, they were culture builders, but they were not living in the presence of the Lord. They were not calling upon the name of the Lord. It was Seth and his line as the line of the woman who first called on the name of the Lord. And this final note offers a bright spot among the dim accounts of sin and death that have dominated the garden story. There is yet hope for sinful humanity. Well, that's the end of chapter 4. So let me just close with drawing your attention to two points of application from chapter 4. And in these two application points, I want you to see the tension that runs through these first chapters of Genesis. The tension between the sinfulness of man and the faithfulness or the nature of God. So the nature of sin and the nature of God, these are running side by side where it's like, man is so bad. man, God is so patient. That's the tension that's running through. So I want us to see that in application here. So first, just notice the nature of sin. Let's look at the nature of sin. This is the third week in a row where the nature of sin has been a main point of application. Genesis 3 and 4 are all about sin. And when we come to Cain specifically, we have a particularly potent picture of the sinful nature. And so I want us to learn from Cain. Because we see in Cain, first we see that sinful human nature refuses to own up to its sin. I mean, that's clear here. Cain was guilty. Cain knew he was guilty. Cain knew that the Lord knew he was guilty. There's no one else. And yet, when confronted with his own sin, Cain refuses to confess. He was so deceived that the thought he could get away with murder. He was so deceived, he thought, I don't have to pay for this. I can deny this. And ever since Cain, humans have been driven by the same obstinate refusal to own up to their sin. Friend, we know we are guilty. We know we have offended the Lord. We know we've violated, transgressed his commands. And though we may be able to deceive others, the Lord always knows. The Lord always knows, and yet we think somehow we can get off scot-free. This is, we see, our sinful inheritance in Adam. When it comes to our own sinful nature and our own sin, we are born deceived, thinking that refusing not to own up to it offers us a way of escape. Cain teaches otherwise. We can't deny it before the Lord. We're like the little boy with chocolate smeared all over his face, saying over and over, I didn't eat the chocolate chip cookie. I didn't do it. That's what we're like when we deny our sinful state and refuse to own up to our sin. I mean, this is certainly true of the non-Christian who's here today. And so if you're here and a non-Christian, I'm thankful that you're here. But I have to tell you that when it comes to your current state of living, you're guilty before the holy God. Little sins, big sins, and everything in between. You're guilty, and you, like Cain, are faced with a choice. You can own up to your sin. You can confess your sin. You can turn from your sin. You can seek mercy from the only one who can sufficiently deal with your sin. Or you can deny your sin. You can attempt to blame others for your sin. You can try and deal with it on your own. You can try and fix yourself, all of which will lead you further and further down the road of despair and destruction. So if you're not a Christian, I don't have to convince you you're guilty. You know before God that you have not loved him as you ought. You have not done enough to be accepted by him. You're not good enough. Maybe others will think so, but you know deep down you're not. And so the question for you today is simply this: how are you going to deal with your sin? How are you going to deal with it? We'll say more about that in just a second, but Cain just doesn't just teach the non-Christian. I know most of you here today are Christians, and to you, Cain teaches the same thing. To you, Cain warns against failing to own up to and confess your sin. The difference between a Christian and non-Christian isn't whether you're a sinner or not. The difference is, how do you deal with your sin? Because whether you've been a Christian for a few years or for a few decades, you've not yet ridded yourself of your sinful nature. In fact, spoiler alert, you will never be rid of your sinful flesh this side of glory, this side of heaven. Your body of flesh, your sin, will always wage war against the spirit. That's just the nature of life in this world. And if you're not careful, you too will be led down the road of Cain. This is what John teaches in 1 John 3. All Christians are warned not to be like Cain. Let us not be like Cain, he says. The difference is that true Christians recognize their propensity towards sin, but unlike Cain, they repent. So that's the first thing we see about human nature, is that it refuses to own up. It's its best defense lawyer. But second, we see from Cain that sin is never content to remain stagnant. Sin will never leave you alone. You're either ruling sin or sin is ruling you. There's no neutral ground when it comes to sin. There's no neutrality. And we see this from Cain. His anger quickly turns into murder. So his sinful anger is not content to remain unacted upon. It's not like, hey, you're angry, that's enough. You've vented enough of your anger. It's no, you haven't done enough. You have to do more. Give voice to your anger. Now kill your brother. This sinful process starts with anger, but it certainly doesn't end there. And in fact, one of the most helpful quotes that I've ever heard on this, I remember reading this in seminary, but Puritan John Owen, listen to what he says about sin. I mean, this changed the way I think about sin. He says, sin aims always at the utmost. Sin aims always at the utmost. Every time it rises up to tempt or entice, might it have its own course? I mean, if it had its own way, it would go out to the utmost sin in that kind. Here, give some examples. Every unclean thought or glance, lust, he's talking about, would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism. Might it grow to its head? It, talking about sin, it is like the grave that is never satisfied. How true that rings in my life. That's what we see with Cain. Cain refuses to deal rightly with the sin, his own sin, and it leads to anger, to murder. And the Lord said to Cain, and what he would say to every one of his children here today, sin is crouching at your door, believer. Its desire is to rule you. It's contrary to you, but you must rule over it. In the words of the Apostle Paul, you must put to death the deeds of the flesh. And so we have to be aware of the nature of sin. A failure for you to be aware of the nature of sin, of your sin, is a failure to learn from Cain. And so, believer, let us not cease to give sin its proper place in our lives, namely that which must be killed and put to death. Be killing sin or it will be killing you, John Owen said. That's true. But finally, as we saw in the promise of Genesis 3:15 last week, the final point of application is not just the nature of sin, but the nature of God. Sin does not and will not have the last word. So instead, I just want to leave you with the nature of God on display, even in this dark chapter of Genesis 4. As we step back and see Genesis 1 through 4, there are certainly things that we don't know the answer to or understand how this could happen or why this could happen. For instance, we can't fully understand why God would permit the fall. That's a question that people have been asking for decades, for centuries. Why would God permit the fall? Knowing what was going to happen, why would he permit it? We don't know that answer, but what we do know is the Lord does permit the fall, and that in light of the permission of the fall, we see the nature of God on display in a way that it would not have been on display if there had never been a fall, namely his mercy. If there's no fall, we don't know mercy. But we know he permitted the fall, and we know mercy. In light of the utter ruin of humanity, in light of this destruction that sin has brought upon God's good creation, in light of Adam's rebellion and the following rebellion of all of his offspring, we see a God who is merciful. From Genesis 3 onward, throughout the entire book of Genesis and throughout the entire storyline of the Bible, we see a God who's merciful. And it's his mercy, this kindness, this patience, this forbearance that leads us to do what Cain would not do, namely repent. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. And so in light of our own struggle and our own sin, our hope is not found within ourselves. Our only hope is found in the mercy of God that for us has been put on full display in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the promised seed of the woman, it wasn't ultimately Seth. The promised seed of the woman, as we go through Genesis, it's not going to be Isaac or Jacob or any of the 12. The promised seed of the woman, the one who would crush the head of the serpent, was always going to be Jesus Christ. And that promised seed has come and has crushed the head of the serpent. Thus, believer, we confess our sins and repent of our sins. Over and over and over, knowing we have been redeemed through the precious blood of Christ. If you're here, you're not a Christian, you respond to your sin the same way. You repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Because in him and through him alone can you be reconciled, bought back into the presence of God, into the rest that he created you to know and experience. I don't care who you are here this morning, it is truly in Christ alone that your hope must be found. Let's pray as we close.